Let's go ahead and open our Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. And we had, for the fourth quarter of the year, though it was cut short by our Christmas celebration, we looked at our theme, Mission at Emmanuel, going through the book of Acts. And did I say Acts 1? If we go to Acts 1, you know, the Lord Jesus gave a purpose to his people on the earth. And it's our desire that God's purpose would be our purpose here in the church. And so often men desire to control the church or to lead the church. And they seek positions of power to lead the church and those types of things. But if Jesus Christ is the head of the church, then he is leading his church. And when Jesus Christ is leading his church will be unified, doing what he called his church to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this will be our memory verse for this first quarter as we have part 2 of Mission at Emmanuel. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, let's read this out loud together. Christ says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Jesus Christ gave the church one mission, or commission, we would say. And that was to be witnesses unto him throughout the entire world. Jesus gave his disciples the job of making disciples until the entire world had heard the entire gospel. And so the question is, how are we doing? The question I could ask myself is, how am I doing at getting his gospel to the ends of the earth? Here's a question we could all ask ourselves. If every Christian in the world was as on fire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples last week as I was, what kind of global impact would have been made? That's the real question. If every Christian in the world was as on fire to share Jesus and his gospel last week as I was, what kind of global impact would have been made? Would the world have been reached? And if we're not each doing our part, then we have to reevaluate the way that we're living our lives. You say, "Boy, I didn't want to be challenged this morning." Well, I'm sorry, it's what the Word of God does. It challenges us. Remember, early on in our series, we had the analogy of a fire truck. We said the one guy drives the truck, and the one guy would work the pump. You know, it's an old truck, but we pretended. One guy would work the pump, and one guy would work the hose, and one guy would work the ladder. And then we said, "And what is this guy's job?" We pointed to the truck driver, and everybody said, "His job is to drive the truck." We said, "No, that's not true. His job is the same as everyone's job, and that is to put out fires." So the truck driver has one job, to help put out the fire. The pump guy has one job. It's to help put out the fire. The hose guy has one job to help put out the fire. The ladder guy has one job to help put out the fire. Everybody has a different task, but there's one job. There's one mission, and it is to put out the fire. And so it is in the church. Everyone has different gifts. Everyone has different callings. Everyone's job looks different from everyone else's job, but we have one job. One great mission, and that is to reach the entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to evaluate how we're doing as we put Emmanuel Baptist Church up next to this marvelous example given for us in the book of Acts with the early first century church. There's a lot of talk in our day about being a 21st century church. What does it mean to be a 21st century church? Well, hopefully it would mean the same thing as what it meant to be a first century church. And we look back at the model that Jesus Christ left on us. Now, we're going to be in Acts 3, 4, 5 today. And we got some catch up to do because where we left off last week, not last week, but 2 months ago, the message was on lying to God. And so it's kind of tough. We taught on Ananias and Sapphira, and then it was like, okay, Merry Christmas, you know. But if you'll look at this lesson, Ananias and Sapphira, is kind of at the end of chapter 4, where we see the generosity of Barnabas. And then into early in chapter 5, we see the stinginess of Ananias and Sapphira and the lying. And we see how God dealt with those and how God treated both of those givers, the family unit of Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas. And the lesson was on lying to God. The statement, maybe you'll remember this, God is generous and he expects his children to be generous and kind, but outward generosity can never replace genuine spirituality expressed by honesty, gratitude, and love for God and others placed into a person at the new birth and developed by awe-filled worship. And that was really the theme. What I want you to get is that theme of generosity and stinginess, of honesty and lying, and of true gratitude and partial gratitude, or true generosity and partial generosity. And look, we'll deal with this a little bit toward the end, but if you're only generous in one area, then you're not truly generous. A lot of people give generously in one area of their life, and it's because they feel guilt. And in order to appease that guilty feeling, they'll be generous in that area. True Holy Spirit-inspired generosity is generous in every area. It's generous with its wallet as well as its time and its schedule. And in every area, God's people are called to be generous. And you see in Barnabas a man who's really generous, and Ananias and Sapphira, you see people who wanted to appear generous but not really be generous. But if you look at that whole story, so it's what? Acts chapter 4, verse 34 through Acts chapter 5, verse 11. That's kind of a parenthesis. If you could just lift that story out, what you would find is that chapter 4 is a story of persecution, and chapter 5 is a story of continued persecution. So it's interesting that we find right in the middle of some pretty severe persecution, God puts a story about being generous. The story of persecution actually begins in Acts 3, where Peter and John healed the guy who was lame on his feet. He'd laid at the beautiful gate of religion his whole life. He'd gotten pity from religion. He'd been supported by religion. He'd been at the mercy of religion his whole life, but it couldn't make him whole. And when he met Christ, he jumped up. He received strength to go walking and leaping and praising God. He finally had the ability to walk with Christ and to walk with God and to praise the Lord. And you remember Peter and James, or Peter and John, they gave glory to the name which is above every name. And they said, this wasn't an accident. This man stands whole before you because of Jesus Christ, whom you slew and hung on a tree. And big religion, you know, we got big pharma, right? And big this and big that. Big religion, they did not like this idea of a need meeting, chain-breaking, sin-defeating Savior. They didn't like that idea because they had some chains of their own. Religion had chains of its own. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 6, Annas, who was the high priest that year, he gets his son-in-law Caiaphas, he gets the rest of his family together, and they threaten Peter and John. Their stated intent was to prevent them from speaking any more in the name of Jesus. Their power, their wealth, and their tyranny were at stake. In other words, their all. Everything that big religion had worked to gain over the people was at stake. And so they bring Peter and John in front of them, and they command them not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. Every false religion holds to some other way, but the apostles preached Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, and that was a threat to the power of the organized religion of the day. And it's still a threat to false religion of our day. You don't have to turn there, but you could write it down or turn there if you want. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12, Jesus condemns these Pharisees. He says, these men, and these are the men we're going to be reading about in our text in Acts 5 here today. He said, these men love to be called by certain names. They love to be called Father. Jesus says, don't call any man Father because God is your Father. They love to be called Rabbi, teacher. He said, don't do that. They love to be called master. Jesus said, one is your Lord, Christ. So, what you have are men who say, call me Father, not in any kind of relational sense or in a term of endearment, but they felt that relationship with God came through them. Call me Father. Call me teacher, not because they were teachers, but because they believed the truth came through them. Call me master, because of some earned authority, but they did believe that authority came through them. So what you have when it comes to these Pharisees, these Judaizers, these false religionists that the early church was dealing with, what you have are men who felt that relationship with God came through them, truth came through them, and authority came through them. In other words, if you were to ask the Judaizers who was the way, the truth, and the life, they would say, we are. The synagogue is. The temple is. Our religion is. And along came Jesus Christ and he said, no, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The Fetters, our missionaries to Micronesia, sent us an update video. It's 7 minutes long. I shared it on our Facebook page. Maybe sometime we'll show it in here. But if you go on Facebook to the Emmanuel Baptist Church page, you can see their video. And I had his permission to put it up there. But their established religion in Micronesia says the only way to get to heaven is to confess your sin to the church. And then the church will vote on whether or not they should forgive those sins and give you access to heaven. That's what they were dealing with then. That's what we deal with now. Not just the Fetters, but we see that all around. Look, we have a relationship with God, not through religion, but through Christ. Jesus Christ is our older brother. We're born again by his blood. We're washed in his blood. By his spirit, we're brought into the family and we cry out, Abba, Father, that is Daddy, to our God in heaven by his spirit. We've been made kings and priests to God by his spirit. You can go to God as a son or as a daughter to a loving father.
Amen.
Not through the church, through Christ. Relationship comes through Christ. Through Christ, we receive truth. We receive grace. Jesus Christ says, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And one is our Lord, and it's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So all that truth, that everything we need for relationship, for reality, for authority, everything we need is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. That one singular truth is destructive to the world's systems. Because the world's systems seeks to enslave people. It gains power and it gains authority by enslaving and ensnaring people, making people their subjects, subjugating people to their will. And when someone comes along who is a literal chain breaker, who sets people free and gains their allegiance, that disrupts the world's systems. It's destructive. Look, imagine if people found out that all they needed was in Jesus. And they legitimately found everything they needed in Jesus. The theaters would have to stop showing what they're showing. They'd have to start showing something different, Amen. Or they'd go broke. Concert venues would have to start playing different music, or they would go broke. Right? Big Pharma would have to start peddling different pills, or they would go broke. If people found out that all they needed for life and for happiness was in the person of Jesus Christ, and the chains that society had put on people were legitimately broken, the world systems would have to change. Mosques would lose the grip on the people that they hold in fear. Synagogues would lose their grip that they hold on people in fear. Most churches would lose the grip that they hold on people in fear. The world system cannot have a Jesus who saves, delivers, redeems, restores, and makes new. The world hates the Jesus who cleans up lives, restores sanity, and breaks chains. They do everything they can do to hide that Jesus because he will damage the authority and the power they have over the lives of people. Amen. He disrupts and destroys the world systems. And so the world hates a Jesus who gives hope to the prisoners of sin, to the prisoners of religion, to the prisoners of substances. So look at verse 16 of chapter 4. They had this talk, the family of the high priest. They said, "What should we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all the people that dwell in, or all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." What about you? Do you find it impossible to bridle your tongue? When the Holy Spirit encourages you to speak for him, are you a bold mouthpiece? Do you find it impossible to stop? They said, "We can't help but speak in the name of Jesus." Just last Friday, I went into Walmart to buy a new leash for my dog. And as I was checking out at the register, the Lord put it on my heart to speak to the woman who was doing the self-checkout. And you know how it is. She's way over there. I'm way over here. That's awkward. I should just go talk to her, you know? And I said, no. It had just been too awkward. We already said our highs, our pleasantries, Happy New Year, blah, blah, blah. It was, the conversation was over. I'd done my business. I was on my way out. And so I just said no. And I left. And the Lord, praise God for his spirit, just on me the whole time to my truck. You should have talked to her, right? I put my stuff in the truck and I went back into the store. I got back in line. I got back up to there and she said, "Oh, hi. You know, that's awkward. We just saw each other a minute ago. Oh, hi." And I said, "I was supposed to give you this." And I reached into my pocket and I saw her eyes. She's going to think she's going to get shot or something. I said, "I was supposed to give you this." And I took out a tract and I said, "The Lord put it on my heart, give you this." And I told him no. When I was at my truck, I repented. And I came back in and wanted to tell you that God loves you. Jesus died for you. And on your break, would you read this? And she said, "Thank you, I will." And she had a big smile. And I thought, boy, what? There was no shame. There was no element of fear that was necessary. And yet it's there. I thought, my own heart can shut me up. My own heart can bridle my tongue. And here are the apostles standing in front of a tribunal who have authority. These men run the temple. And they're threatening them. And they said, "There is nothing in the world that can get us to stop speaking for Jesus." And I thought, there are so many things in this world that get me to stop. So many things. May God help us to be like the apostles, bold to speak about Christ wherever we go. When they left the assembly, they praised God that he allowed them to be the subjects of persecution. They said in verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." And we see this pattern over and over. Persecution is seen as a sign that they're doing the right thing. They're going the right way. And they didn't say, "Lord, deliver us from persecution." They said, "God, give us boldness in the middle of it." What does the church always pray for in Acts? Boldness. Boldness. Our brothers and sisters in China are right now being put into prison. Their churches are being torn down. Whole cities and villages are being turned into prisons to change the minds of the people for religious beliefs. Imagine that, a town of believers, and the whole town becomes a prison overnight, and you can't leave until you renounce Christ. How should we pray for them? How should we pray for them? God, deliver them. God, give them safety. God, give them protection. Or should we pray as they did in Acts? God, give them boldness. God, give them boldness. Look, you only have one life. I only have one life. How am I going to spend it? Bold for Jesus. Look at the 31st verse. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. I'll time out just for a moment. The place was shaken. They sought God, and God shook them. Satan tried to shake them. I was shaken Friday because I thought someone would think ill of me. I want the Holy Spirit to shake me. When I'm shaken by the presence of God, I'm not going to be shaken by the presence of men. When I'm in awe of God and living in the fear of God, when I'm intimidated by the person of God, I won't be intimidated by men. And the scripture says, when they had prayed for what? For boldness. The place was shaken where they were gathered together, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. This is similar to Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost once again. And the filling of the Holy Ghost, I just want to say a few words about this because it is not insignificant to the life of the New Testament church. I wonder, when was the last time you prayed to be filled with the Holy Ghost? I hope that you do. Someone said the difference between the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the filling of the Holy Ghost is that when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit at salvation, he becomes resident in your heart. But when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, he becomes president in your heart. And there's a big difference. These men prayed for boldness. And this is what we see in the scripture. When you got saved, God gave you his Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Holy Spirit was something that needed to happen repeatedly to every believer. And the filling of God's Holy Spirit comes to the heart that is longing to be bold about the gospel message. You write this down somewhere, I'll give you two prayer requests to start the new year. Would you pray for yourself? Number one, pray for boldness. Pray for boldness. I confess to you that I am not bold for Jesus Christ as I should be. I confess that to you, my brothers and sisters, my friends here. And I have begun to pray for boldness. That's what the church did. They prayed for boldness. And number two, pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. You never find a place in the scripture where someone's filled with the Spirit and silent about Jesus. It never happens. When someone's full of the Holy Spirit, they're serious about being bold for Christ. They fall on their face before God. They ask for boldness. God responds by filling them with the Holy Ghost. And that's Acts in a nutshell. Now, we've gone to verse 32 of chapter 4, or verse 31. Now let's skip the parenthesis and go to Acts chapter 5. Our text is 12 through 42, and I think we'll get through it just fine. I'm going to read a bit, make some comments, and then go on. And it's all going to be introduction. At the end, I'll have 2 points. So, and they're really short, I promise. So let's start. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Just remember as we read that that little parenthesis, you know, that was a day, maybe a half a day. All this time, the elders at the church were in the crosshairs of the leaders of the synagogue, leaders of the temple, rather, the high priest, his family, some pretty powerful people, and the list of enemies to the gospel just grows every day. All right, so it starts small. A couple of people get together, try to intimidate them. It gets bigger and bigger. Look at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. And just a quick time out to say that if someone did believe in the continuation of sign gifts as God gave to the early church, then you should be able to get on to YouTube or Facebook or at, you know, the Googles, as the kids do, and find thousands of videos of this type of thing happening. Because what you see in the early church was that they healed every one of them. Even their shadow overshadowing a sick person would heal them. Friends, that's a far cry from what so-called healers do today. And again, we do believe in healing. We do believe in faith healing. We do not believe in faith healers. And someone says, why? Why? Why do we see this only in the early chapters of Acts? And then it slows down, and then by the end, we don't see it at all. Write these references down. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. And 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. And that's why. I'll give it to you again. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. And 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. The bigger point here is that God was doing some amazing, miraculous work here. And if you look back in verse 12, it even says, verse 13, of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So what's happening here is that even the people who were scared to join with them, even the people who were intimidated, they still said, I'm not sure about all the Jesus stuff, but you cannot deny that the people who claim Christ are doing good for our community. You cannot deny that the people who claim Christ are the best people around, and we magnify them, and we love them, and we like having them around. We don't agree with everything they believe in, but they're the best people around. They're the folks who are going out of their way to help people who are hurting. They're the folks who are going out of their way to do good, even to the people that curse them. We don't agree with everything that they believe. But they're amazing people. And I'd love for folks to say that about Emmanuel Baptist Church. Hey, we don't agree with everything you guys teach. We don't agree with everything you guys believe. But there's something different about that church. You care. You give. You're concerned. You work towards the good of other people. And I believe Christ Church always does that. Look, Jesus Christ sought the good of people that hated him. Right? And we want to follow suit. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. And that's just the rage and anger. They were indignant. You say, why? Well, because they're healing? Because they're helping? No, because they're preaching Christ. Laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Hold your finger there. They're going back to the place where they were just arrested. Okay, now that's not common after a jailbreak, but it's what they did. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And I love this text. Right at the very beginning, you see that enemies of Christ make very strange bedfellows. You have the high priest, and he's gathering together with a sect of the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were kind of a split off of the Judaizers, but they did not believe that there was a resurrection from the dead. And so they had some commonality, but they had no agreement when it came to eternal life, when it came to a resurrection from the dead. And that's why people say, well, they were sad, you see. And I never should use that joke. That's the worst joke. I apologize. But look, they had a vested interest in stopping all this Jesus talk, because the apostles preached by Jesus a resurrection from the dead. We believe in a resurrection from the dead.
Amen.
Someone says, well, that's unscientific. That's why it's such a big deal. It doesn't happen every day. It's a miracle that a man, Christ Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, is alive, seated on the right hand of God the Father, and he'll raise up all of us who believe in him. Well, the Sadducees, the Judaizers, they had a similar interest in stopping Jesus, and we find that in the world. Strange bedfellows will get together to fight Christ and to fight against his people. But they put the apostles into common prison. This is more than just Peter and John this time. They got the apostles. And their idea was, we're going to have a council in the morning and decide what to do with these guys. Right? So throw them in gin pop, and we'll deal with them in that gin pop. That's in the Greek, but in the common prison. And while they were laying there, here comes the angel, and he opens the door. Now, this would just be something. An angel walking. That's why I love this story. God knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. And he walks into the prison, works on behalf of his own people in a special way. He still does that. But he tells them, he says, go speak unto the people all the words of this life. You might be asking, what does that mean? Take a note real quick. I don't know. There you go, that's it. No, I think what he means is that he says, go tell the people. The gospel is not just for the elite. It's for the people. Go talk to the people. Go talk to someone common. Go talk to the people who don't get to go behind closed doors, who don't get to go into the special church meetings. Go into the temple and talk to the people. And he says, tell them all the words. In other words, don't hide anything. Don't go to people and give them a false idea of what the Christian life is all about. Speak to them all the words of this life. What life? Well, there's the eternal life. There's the life of an apostle. There's the life of a saved person. Don't hold anything back. There's a deal in our day that we need to be seeker sensitive and explain that Christ meets all of our felt needs. Well, the most important needs that Christ meets, we don't even feel. The most important needs are not needs that a lost person feels. And he says, go speak all the words. Go speak to the people all the words. Tell them the truth. And look, when they got out of prison, They go right to work, preaching the good news about eternal life, life after death, eternal life in heaven by Jesus to all the people in the temple. Now, there's something interesting here. Dr. Lightfoot says these people who gathered all the three courts or benches of judges in Jerusalem, not only the great Sanhedrin consisting of 70 elders, but the other two judicatories that were erected, one in the outer court gate of the temple, the other in the inner beautiful gate consisting of 23 judges each, so that if there was a full appearance, here were 116 judges, and we'd add to that the Sadducees. So you have 116 men plus the Sadducees, and they gather into a council meeting, their place of business, their place of judgment. And here's what gets me, and maybe you can get it in your mind like I've seen it. These men, these apostles, are standing in the temple preaching to the people. And 116 plus men show up at the temple for their time of work, and they don't even know what's going on with their flock. Now, can that break our hearts for just a moment?
Yeah.
To see that false religion has these people assemble, and they're there, and they're there to support their authority, and they're there to support their power, and they're there to finance the whole operation, but the shepherds have no clue about the state of their flock. Friends, that is the power that Christ wanted to break. By His Spirit, He would come and minister. We could say, the Lord is my shepherd. Men may seek to use us. Men may seek to abuse us or exert influence or power or authority over us. But by Christ's Spirit, we have a connection with a loving, caring shepherd. Shepherds should smell like sheep because they're with them. And if they had cared at all about the state of their flock, they would have known what was going on. Even Christ Himself, He didn't come to exercise power. He came to serve and to be a servant. King of Kings did not come to be served, but to serve others. And His apostles, by God's grace, did the exact same thing. They served the people. Acts 5, look at verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people. And this captain, well, there's so much we could say about this guy, but it would be an assumption. But he's been around for a while. And he goes with his men, brings them without violence, because they're afraid of the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things. So is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. There's a new kind of boldness that appears in persecution. You know what would have been easy for Daniel? He would have missed the lion's den, but he would have missed God's presence that he found there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it would have been simple for them just to bow when the music played, just bow to the idol and look, if we're going to be a testimony for God, we have to stay alive. We have to keep, you know, we have to have people think well of us, and maybe I'll get to talk to someone in the Babylonian lunchroom, you know, if I could just get my foot in the door, and then I could, you know, speak to someone in secret and try to share the gospel in such a way. It would have been easy to fall to the idol and appease your own conscience by any number of ways and avoid the fiery furnace. But if you avoid the fiery furnace, you miss the power and the presence of God. You only find that in the lion's den. You only find that in the fiery furnace. You only find that in front of the council. God blessed them. There's a man, I won't read his whole story, but Fox records that George Tankerfield, and I have the whole story in my notes, but I'll go through it quickly. He was 27 or 28 years old. We don't know for sure. But when Queen Mary came into power and she reestablished the Catholic Church, And she was called Bloody Mary for a reason. Anyone who would not submit themselves to the mass was to be killed. And George Tankerfield, he would celebrate the Lord's table in the right way. He saw it as a picture. He didn't believe in the doctrine of real presence, capital R, capital P, which claims that the wafer turns into the literal body and the wine turns into the literal blood. George Tankerfield had some friends, and there was an innkeeper who was kind to him, and he knew he was going to be burnt. He knew that he was going to be burnt. And he went, and they set a meal before him, and he said, "Feed this to my friends, because they'll be living longer than I." And he called them to build a big fire in the fireplace, and George, he put his foot to the fire. He was afraid that he would renounce the Lord. He put his foot to the fire, and as soon as his foot touched the fire, he pulled it back. And this is what he said. He says, "The flesh does persuade me one way, and the spirit another way. The flesh said, 'O fool, wilt thou burn and need not?' The spirit said, 'Be not afraid, this is nothing in respect to fire eternal.' The flesh said, 'Do not leave the company of thy friends and acquaintance which love thee and will let thee lack nothing.' The spirit said, 'The company of Jesus Christ and his glorious presence doth exceed all fleshly fiends.' The flesh said, 'Do not shorten thy time, for thou mayest live if thou wilt much longer.' The spirit said, 'This life is nothing unto the life in heaven which lasts forever.' And of his own accord he walked to the fire. Of his own accord he stood there, and they tied him to the stake, and a knight who was nearby reached out and touched him and whispered to him and said, 'Good brother, be strong in Christ.'" Whispering. "Good brother, be strong in Christ." And George, 28-year-old George, said, "Oh, sir, I thank you. I am so. I thank God." His flesh said, "Pull back." But in the moment of boldness, when he determined to stand for the Lord, an unusual boldness came upon him. And we've come from a long line of people who are unafraid to live, speak, suffer, and die for the Lord. Even at this moment, brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are in peril for their faith. Let us stand up and be bold. Let us speak in Christ's name boldly. The cry against the apostles was that they had filled their neighborhood with their doctrine. And oh, that Talmadge, Ohio would be angry with us and say, "You have filled Talmadge with your doctrine." That Akron would be mad at us and say, "You have filled Akron with your doctrine." God, give us that. The answer of the apostles: we ought to obey God rather than man. That means to fill the city with the doctrine of God's word is obedience to our God. So to not fill the city with the doctrine of God's word is disobedience to God. Peter and the apostles answer their threatening with a sermon. And I love that. They say, "Don't preach anymore." And they say, "Open your Bible." "Don't preach about Christ anymore." The high priest says, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us. You're trying to make us guilty." And Peter says, just so that there's no confusion, "That's right. You are guilty. So you're trying to make it look like we killed him." And Peter said, "Just to be clear, you did." And the world says, "You're trying to make it sound like we're sinners." And we say, "Just to be clear, you are. You are. But look, there's a Savior. There's a Savior who grants repentance. There's a Savior who grants forgiveness. There's a Savior who gives eternal life. You are guilty sinners, but there is a resurrection from the dead for those who have been granted repentance and have received forgiveness of sin." And look, they didn't receive the news. They became enraged. They did not receive it with joy, and so they became angry. Look at verse 34. "Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space." In other words, he said, "Back off." "And said unto them, 'Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching this man. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all of many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, hold on a second. He said, let them alone. And they said, yeah, good idea, let's beat them. Well, this just proves people have always been pretty stupid. When they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I do believe that from God, in his sovereignty, he allowed Gamaliel to intervene. He gives some advice. Basically, if this is from God, don't fight it because you can't beat it. If it's not from God, it'll just fizzle and come to nothing. And can I just say something about this? Worst advice ever. If you wanted to text that to someone, it would be worst, period, advice, period, E-V-A-R, period. Worst advice ever. Why? Gamaliel failed to realize how short his life was. Go to Acts 17 real quick. His humanistic philosophy appeased his conscience for a moment, but he remained the enemy of God. The Bible says that when Paul and Silas come to Berea, it says this about the men and women of Berea, Acts 17, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. He should have taken a different tack. The doctor of the law, Gamaliel, would have been a lot better off if he would have been a student of the law instead of a doctor of the law. Because a student of the law would have said, ye men of Israel, let us search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. That would have been good advice. But he was a fool. He said, let's just not make a decision. Let's let time sort it out. Friends, eternity is going to sort it out. God might have said to Gamaliel, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then what will your wisdom have gained you? Go to Revelation 22. I see it as a blessing for the apostles, but it's a type of judgment for the council. Gamaliel's name means reward of God. And in the scripture, reward just means an earned wage. There was a reward for those who fought against God. And there was a reward for those who were obedient. Those who opposed God at the council that day are now in hell suffering for their sins against God. And those who trusted Christ and followed him gladly and boldly are now in heaven receiving or enjoying their eternal reward. Revelation 22, verse 10, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And this is that last day when all of our decisions are made, and the angel says, he that is unjust, or Christ says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And that's how the final judgment will be. God will say to all men, as you were. As you were. Those who are unjust and filthy now will still be unjust and filthy for eternity. Those who are righteous and holy now by the blood of Christ will be righteous and holy for eternity. Go back to Acts chapter 5. This is the title of the sermon. We'll find it here. Counted worthy to suffer. Counted worthy to suffer. All that story is leading us up to this, these last two verses. Acts 5, verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. They'd been beaten. They'd been threatened. There was a room full of angry men, 116 at least, angry men. And walking out the door were 12 men with smiles on their face. You would think the 116 had just been beaten. The smile with a song. They left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It's a staggering idea to think that they were rejoicing in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer. Counted worthy, that means they were deemed entirely deserving to suffer for the one who had suffered for them. Philippians 3 verse 10, Paul talks about a fellowship of his suffering. And they said, we were counted worthy. We were deemed deserving to enter into that fellowship of sufferers. They entered into that fellowship. How did they become worthy to suffer? Let me give you three clarifying statements that all work together to make them worthy to suffer for Christ. They were obedient to Christ's call in their lives. They were faithful to preach the gospel consistently and constantly, and society could not silence them. Those three things all add up to this, that they said, we are deserving, entirely deserving to suffer. And that's it. That's the text. Now, what does that mean to us? Let me give you 2 points. You would write these down. Number one, the apostle saw every opportunity as a chance to speak boldly in the name of Jesus. The apostle saw every opportunity as a chance to speak boldly in the name of Jesus. And I mean every opportunity. Even adversity. Even when people hated them and despised them. A trip to the market. A ride in the police chariot, which they had back then. Trip before the judge, a night in lockup, a day in the temple, a visit to a friend's house, you name it. Absolutely every opportunity was a chance to them to speak boldly about Christ. And I believe, verse 42, this is what we're gearing up for in 2019. We'll meet here at the place of public worship for teaching, for encouragement, for worship. And then we're going to meet in homes. We're going to meet in public places and restaurants and things like that, in small groups for discipleship. But they were determined to make Christ's one command their greatest concern. They daily in the temple, they ceased not. Number two, they saw suffering as the price to pay for obedience. They saw suffering as the price to pay for obedience. Early church understood Christ had given them everything. When they were generous, not just money, they didn't hold back when it came to being bold for Jesus. They felt like Jesus was worth it. They felt like souls were worth it. And I'm asking you, is Jesus worth it to you? Are the souls of others worth it to you? What are you willing to give up to reach someone with the gospel? Will you give up some of your comfort? Will you give up some of your time? Will you give up some of your possessions to reach someone with the gospel? I told you about that girl in Raleigh, North Carolina, who was ministering to a Muslim girl, and the Muslim girl needed a bed. One of her college students, one of her college friends, they were students together. And she said, I gave her my bed so that I could have an opportunity to preach Christ. They met for Bible studies because she gave her her bed. And she said, I felt like sleeping on the floor was worth it to reach a soul. Are we there, church? Are we there? Are the souls of others worth it? Is Jesus Christ worth it? What would you give to reach a soul? They said, suffering is the price we pay to be obedient to God's calling on our life. Some of us need to be preparing now to go around the world and preach the gospel. God's calling us to that. Some of us need to be preparing now to go across the street. Some of us need to go home and leave the garage door open so we can talk to the guy next door. Talk to the guy the Lord leads us to. Do you fear suffering? I get it. I do too. It scares me to death that someone wouldn't think well of me, a stranger. That's not good, is it? I get it. But is Christ worth it? Our soul's worth it. Let's bow for prayer. God, I pray that you would use this message to speak to our hearts. When we look at the boldness of the apostles and the foolishness of Gamaliel and the need of the world, and we see there's so many different things at play in the world, we can identify these people even in our own life. But Lord, I've been touched by your grace, and I pray that you would give me boldness. I pray that you would fill our church with boldness, that every willing heart would receive an unusual measure of boldness to teach and preach Christ.